Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to the prophet Malachi, the last book in your Old Testament. This is God's Word through the prophet Malachi, some 400 to 450 years before the time of Christ. I want to begin our time tonight by reading one verse from chapter 2. And this one verse will set the context for our study tonight and next Lord's Day as we consider together how should we then worship. Malachi 2, verse 3. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. So reads the word of the Lord. What makes God so righteously angry that he himself says that he will rebuke or cut off a descendant line, and he will spread refuse on your face? In God's blazing holiness, what would make him say that he would demolish someone's family line and spread dung on your face? Is it using profanity? Is it stealing? Is it lying? Is it dishonoring your parents or authorities? Is it anger? Is it lust? Now, it isn't any of those sins specifically, although God surely detests those sins. What makes God rebuke the priest's offspring and spread refuse on their faces is their corrupt worship. Well, what was wrong with their worship? Well, the English word worship essentially describes assigning worth or value to a superior. But that doesn't exactly capture all that biblical worship is. And unfortunately, over the last several decades, the word worship has been hijacked and now embedded in many Christians' minds to only refer to music and singing. But the biblical words for worship go much deeper. In the Old Testament, the most common word for worship means to bow down or to prostrate oneself. So whether someone was participating in the Levitical sacrifices and ceremonies or simply offering songs, prayers, or thanksgiving, worship was prostrating oneself before God in response to truth about God. In the New Testament, we find the same is true for worship. The Greek word has the idea of an attitude or a gesture of prostrating oneself before the Lord. So you see then that worship is prostrating yourself before God, and as Daniel Block puts it, it is an attitude, gesture, and a ritual or doing religious things. Worship, then, is prostrating yourself before God in attitude, gesture, and ritual. In the passage we are studying together tonight and next week, Lord willing, God indicts the Levitical priest of Malachi's day for bringing to God corrupt worship. Their attitudes, their gestures, and their rituals had become corrupt to the core. Rather than asking God, how should we then worship, in judges' terms, they did what was right in their own eyes. And in Leviticus' terms, they repeatedly offered profane fire. Last time, Jonathan introduced us to the theme of Malachi. In this book, we'll see that Malachi calls God's people to repent and to rekindle zealous worship and obedience, fueled by right thinking about God as they await the coming Messiah. And Jonathan helped us understand the first of the six disputations or divine questions in Malachi, that God has an eternal, immutable, elective love for his people. And such a covenantal love, God will neither forsake or abandon. But tonight, we really shift gears. Tonight and next Sunday, to consider a second of six disputations whose theme can be described this way, that God demands from his people true honor and worship. God demands that his people offer true worship. So let me give you a roadmap for where we're going tonight and next week. Tonight we're going to consider how God indicts the priest and their corrupt worship. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we will look at how God condemns the priests and their corrupt worship. But let me ask you tonight, when was the last time you examined your own attitudes, gestures, and rituals to see if your worship is acceptable or corrupt? Now, it's easy to come to a passage in Malachi and assume, because of its relationship to the Old Testament, that there isn't much here for the New Testament or the New Covenant believer. But I would say the exact opposite is true. Although we aren't Levitical Aaronic priests, we are in Christ and are participating in what theologians call the priesthood of all believers. In other words, we have direct access to God the Father through our union with Christ. So we don't have to go through Aaron, but we are coming as priests ourselves through the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And although we aren't shedding animal blood to enter the Holy of Holies, Christ's blood was shed for us so we could have immediate and unlimited access to the Father. And we aren't putting on priestly garments to be set apart unto God, but rather we are girding up our loins to be a holy people zealous for good works. And brothers and sisters, we aren't preparing the temple for worship, but our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit to be used solely for worship. And therefore, according to Romans 12:1, we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. So if we want to offer true worship to God, we cannot neglect God's word to his people recorded in Malachi 1. So in our passage tonight, as we finish chapter 1, we find three reasons why God indicts the corrupt worship of the priests. And these three reasons will serve as a litmus test for us and our worship, whether it is true or corrupt. So let's begin by looking at the first reason why God indicts the corrupt worship of the priests. And it is because corrupt worship despises God's name. Corrupt worship despises God's name. You follow along as I read from chapter 1, verse 6. This is God speaking. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Let's stop there. Now you can see a powerful contrast from the first to second disputation speech. In the first one that Jonathan took us through last Sunday, the focus was on God's electing love of Jacob or Israel. But here in verse 6, the focus has shifted from on God's electing love to the priest and the people's dishonoring and despising of God. And the ringleaders of such despising, as you saw here in verse 6, were the Levitical priests of Malachi's day. We'll say more about the priest in a few moments. But notice here that God is called, and this is crucial, God is called the Lord of hosts. In fact, seven times in the remainder of this chapter, God refers to himself as the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies, emphasizing his leadership, his headship, his governance over his people. One Bible translation translates this expression, the Lord who rules over all. Now, this title, by the way, was used in Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, referring to God the Son, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. So you can see there, this title, Lord of Hosts, was used by Luther to help incorporate that motif or idea that God is sovereign over all. He is head. He is leading his people. And in this disputation of Malachi 1, God shows that he is above all earthly powers. He rules over all, including the priests. So here in Malachi 1, God essentially flexes on the priests and indicts them for dishonoring and despising his name, which is essentially just a way of saying that the priests despise God himself. They despised his character. They despised his being. They despised his nature. They despised who God is. Now, in verse 6, God presents an argument from the lesser to the greater to make his indictment clear. Look back at verse 6 with me. Notice he begins with earthly human entities or spheres, fathers and masters. Notice, a son honors his father and a servant his master. So in human terms, God says, look, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. Now in Jewish culture, respecting and honoring one's father was a non-negotiable. Many texts in the Old Testament speak to this reality. The most notable one would be the fifth commandment out of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and mother. So this type of disposition was embedded in Jewish culture. But not only was a son required to honor his father, we're also taught here and even in other places in the Old Testament that a servant was to honor his master. Specifically, Deuteronomy 15 makes this point clear. But I want you to follow what God is trying to teach us here. If a son honors his father and a slave honors his master, if that's just normal duties on a human level, God says, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Now, this analogy from God would have been easily understood by the priests, because in the Pentateuch, God is described as the father of his people. In fact, for one example, God says to Moses to go tell Pharaoh that Israel is his firstborn son. That's fatherly type language. God says, you give honor to your earthly fathers and you give honor to masters. That's normal duties, but I am a father and I am a master, yet you do not honor and respect me. Now, the word honor, it comes from the same root word for the Hebrew word for glory, which means weightiness or to add value to something, to respect. The Hebrew word for respect means to be in fear or to be in awe. So rather than honoring, respecting, and being in awe of Yahweh, their covenantal God, verse 6 says that the priests despised him. That's a strong word that God uses here through the prophet Malachi. Despised, it means to treat badly or to treat poorly. It means to treat despicably with contempt. By the way, this is the same word used in Genesis 25 when Esau despised his birthright. In third commandment terms, God is telling us that the Levitical priests were taking the Lord's name in vain. We talked about that before, that the Ten Commandments, although they are explicit commandments, there's larger and wider principles that are brought out of those explicit truths. The larger principle out of the third commandment that the priests were explicitly disobeying is they were treating God casually. They were treating him lightly. They were acting towards him in a flippant nature, without honor, without respect. They took his name in vain. In Psalm 29 terms, they did not ascribe God glory. They refused to acknowledge his worth. They refused to acknowledge his value. They refused to acknowledge his preciousness. No honor, no respect. So corrupt worship, it despises God's name. There's a second reason for God's indictment of the priest that we find in this text. It is because corrupt worship disobeys God's commands. Corrupt worship disobeys God's commands. Now, this is the slippery slope of corrupt worship. It begins with not taking God's character seriously, and a product of that disposition is then refusing to obey God's commands or even just simply modifying his commands. You see, what shapes your worship, remember, your attitudes, gestures, and your rituals, is your view of God's being and not simply just your view of God's being, but how you respond to him. Consider Jesus' words in the Gospel of John when he tells his disciples that he who loves me keeps my word, and he who does not love me does not keep my word. You see that repeated throughout the Gospel of John. If you love God, if you honor God, if you truly worship God, you keep his word, you keep his commands. So the question is, how did the priest in Malachi's day express their disdain for God? How did they express their disobedience to God's word? Look at verse 6. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you, God? In that, you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Now, to feel the weightiness of this indictment, you have to go back to ancient Israel to understand the tribe of Levi and the Aaronic priesthood. Because the tribe of Levi did not bow down to the golden calf in Exodus 32, they were set apart as the tribe that would handle all things related to the tabernacle and temple, the men in particular. And these men were essentially the worship leaders for the nation of Israel for the next 1,000 years leading up to Malachi's time. In fact, Numbers 16:9 gives us insight as to the primary function of the Levites. Among many duties, they were to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and they were to stand before the congregation to minister to them. But within the tribe of Levi were a branch called the Aaronic priest, Aaron and his sons. Remember, Aaron was Moses' brother. So Aaron and his sons served as priests. Now, there would only be one high priest at a time, Aaron, for example, and his duty was to oversee all the sacrifices and offerings in the tabernacle. In later generations, the high priest would oversee those sacrifices in the temple. But the high priest was set apart by God, and this was visualized in the clothing that he would wear. It was very kingly or regal type clothing. And Aaron, acting as the high priest, was essentially the mediator between God and man. In other words, the high priest's job was to represent Yahweh, to represent his name, to represent his character, and ensure that the people take appropriate measures to commune in fellowship with God. Well, what were those measures? Well, according to Leviticus 1 through 7, the people were to work through a series of 5 sacrifices in order to constantly commune in fellowship with the Lord. In addition to those 5 sacrifices that we find in Leviticus 1 through 7, according to Leviticus 11 through 15, the people were also to ensure that they remained ritually pure or ceremonially clean. So if they followed all of those prescriptions in Leviticus 1 through 7 and Leviticus 11 through 15, then they were able to commune with the Lord through Aaron the high priest in the tabernacle and later eventually in the temple. Now it's key, reading through Leviticus, to understand that animal sacrifices had to consistently be brought to the high priest to be sacrificed in order to commune with the holy God. Well, what kind of animals were to be offered up unto the Lord? Well, according to Exodus 12, the sacrifices had to be an unblemished male. According to Leviticus 1:3, the worshipers had to offer a male without defect. And notice the language here. Again, in Leviticus 1:10, the worshipers had to bring a male without defect. And then I think one of the most clear verses in the Pentateuch is Deuteronomy 15:21. And it says, if it, the animal, has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And the Hebrew construction here, you shall not sacrifice, is a low negation with an imperfect verb. I mention that because that means a permanent prohibition. It was never allowed in the Levitical system to offer anything other than an animal that was without spot and blemish. I mean, we were singing about that earlier tonight, were we not? You could not bring anything except an unblemished animal. Now, why unblemished? Because only unblemished animals, only spotless lambs, could make temporary atonement for sins in order for the people to commune in fellowship with God. This is what a holy God required. And since the priests were literally bridge builders between God and man, don't miss this, since the priests, the high priests, were literally bridge builders between God and man, since corrupt sacrifices were being offered, the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical system was essentially ineffective during the time of Malachi. The entire system, although standing, because the temple was there, it had been rebuilt, the system itself had become obsolete and ineffective. Why? Because the priests were offering inappropriate sacrifices. Now, I think we're all decently smart people here. Are these verses in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy cloudy, unclear, challenging? Both the priest and the people were responsible for their disobedience to these clear-cut commands. But God says here in this text that ultimately all of the blame comes on the priests. So during Malachi's day, and this is a huge indictment for the people, during Malachi's day, God is saying there is no true intercession happening. There is no true communion. There is no true fellowship, because not only had God's name been completely obliterated in their own minds, they continued to disobey God's word and offered sacrifices that didn't meet the requirements. Look at verse 6. How have we despised your name? Notice verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. That's just shorthand for the temple. You are bringing in horrible, corrupt sacrifices. Look at verse 8. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is that not evil? God says in verse 8 that blind sacrifices and lame and sick sacrifices, it's evil, it's wicked. And to punctuate how bad and ridiculous the priest's behavior was, notice verse 8. Not only were these sacrifices not acceptable worship for Yahweh, but they wouldn't even have been acceptable payment or a gift to local governors. Look at verse 8. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Now you can see the rhetorical question from God. The point is, if the priests and the people's animal selection wouldn't have been acceptable to worldly authorities, then they also wouldn't be acceptable to the sovereign authority of the universe. Again, brothers and sisters, God will not accept corrupt worship. And you can just see over the span of 1,000 years, right? We've got the book of Leviticus in 1445, 1444 BC, the prophet Malachi somewhere between 400 and 450 BC. So 1,000 years after God lays down the law for how sacrifices are to be when brought into the temple and tabernacle, they are completely disobeyed 1,000 years later during Malachi's time. Spotless animals were substituted and cheapened with unacceptable alternatives. And this is how you know the situation is bad. If you take your eyes back down to verse 9, God begins using what I call divine sarcasm and irony. If God uses divine sarcasm and irony, probably not the best situation for the audience. Look at verse 9. But now will you entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. In other words, God is saying to the priest here with this sarcasm and irony, do you think that your corrupt worship will result in my favor, my grace being extended to you? What's the answer there? Now, of course not. Certainly not. Now look how God responds next. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Now, because of the corrupt worship of the priest and the people, God says that it would be better for the temple to be completely shut down rather than he be dishonored and despised. Look at it again, verse 10. Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the gates. Shut down the temple, is what God is saying. I mean, the New Testament version of this is in Revelation chapter 3 of the church of Laodicea, right? For their lukewarm worship, God says that I will vomit you or spit you out of my mouth. It's the same principles here. In Malachi 1, God says, just shut the gates, close off the temple, make it stop. In Revelation 3, God says, lukewarm worship, I won't have anything to do with that. I will vomit you out of my mouth. One Old Testament scholar commenting on this passage, he says, "We tend to think that lukewarm is better than cold, and something is better than nothing. But when it comes to worship, this is not God's perspective." You see, the priests were just checking boxes rather than coming before the Lord in worship. We need to perform a sacrifice, check. We need to bring an offering to the temple, check. We need an animal, here's one, check. Where the people despise God's name and disobey his commands, God says, shut their gates. Now I want us to think for a moment about our own Christian lives, about our own walk with the Lord. Are you simply checking boxes? Bible reading, check. Prayer, check. Meditation, check. Attending church, becoming a member, being baptized, participating in communion, men's ministry, check. Women's ministry, check. Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful that we don't fall into the same category of the priest where everything is simply checking a box and nothing is actually true worship. Verse 10, God says, "Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the gates." God's saying, just give me one person to shut the gates. Give me one person to stop the people. Give me one person to stop the priests. Just give me one person to bring an acceptable offering. Give me one person to offer true worship. This is what God wants. He wants to be worshiped. And he wasn't finding it in Malachi's day, which is why he gives this scathing word through the prophet Malachi. He wasn't receiving it in Malachi's day. So that's why in verse 11, God actually projects forward and tells us of a time when all the peoples will worship. Look at verse 11. "For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." You see, despite the fact that the priests of Malachi's day despised God and disobeyed his word, God's plan of redemption would continue to move forward and his glory would be acknowledged to the ends of the earth. In other words, there will come a time, brothers and sisters, when all the nations will worship the Lord of hosts in attitude, gesture, and ritual. And that's the idea behind verse 11 and the usage of the word incense. You see, using incense was sort of the culmination of the sacrificial system. An animal would be sacrificed on the bronze altar, and then the coals from that bronze altar would be taken inside the temple, and those coals would be put on the golden altar of incense, and that incense would heat up right before the Holy of Holies, and that smoke would rise, and the smell would rise to the Lord, and it would be a soothing aroma to his nostrils. God is saying that although he wasn't getting the worship due his name during the time of Malachi, there would be a day in the future where every knee would bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. God's name will be great among the nations. But not in Malachi's time. Not in Malachi's time. Well, there's a third and final reason God indicts the priest's corrupt worship, and it is because corrupt worship disorders the people. Corrupt worship disorders the people. So previously, the focus has been on corrupt worship despising God's name and disobeying his word. But now I want you to see how corrupt worship begins to disorder or disorient or disillusion the people. We find this in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So in another striking contrast here, God transitions from the subject matter of worship extending to the ends of the earth back to the sin of the priest and the people. By their sacrifices, they are profaning the temple. Now, in some ways, this is a repeat from what we've seen earlier in the text. But in other ways, it's nuanced a little different. Look at verse 12. But you are profaning. That means to defile, pollute. Think of contamination, to make unholy. By the way, this is a participle, which means that this was the constant behavior of the priest, right? So this wasn't just a really bad Tuesday, or perhaps a really bad Sabbath day. No, this was routine. This was regular, corrupt worship. Whereas the priests were supposed to be the holiest people, they were to set the standard for godliness, for excellence, for integrity. But instead of doing that, we are told here that they were sniffing or snorting at Yahweh. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, this is what corrupt worship does. It takes what God has prescribed for worship and it makes it a beatdown. So not only were they approaching God in corrupt ways, but even their affections were disordered. Look at the language that God uses to describe the priest's disordered attitudes. Look down at verse 12. My, how tiresome it is. And in other words, what a beatdown, what a burden. Can you believe that God is making us do all of this? Then another comment on their attitude. And you disdainfully sniff at it. Disdainfully sniff, it means to undervalue, to sigh, to groan. What's wrong with this sacrifice, God? This animal, it's fine. I worked so hard to get this crippled, lame, and sick animal, God. God, what's wrong with this lamb? What's wrong with just one spot? What's wrong with just one crippled leg? God, this animal was just beaten up by another animal, and this animal is now going to die soon. What's wrong with me just bringing this animal? What's wrong with this sick animal? This sick animal, It's going to die soon. We might as well just use it as a sacrifice. Their attitudes were poor. Their worldview was so slanted. Their view of God was so jaded that they just disdainfully sniffed and snorted and complained and grumbled and moaned and sighed. True worship had become so corrupt that it was just a beat down to show up. Let me ask you, is church a beat down for you? On Saturday nights, do you groan that you just can't sleep in on Sunday morning? I'm too busy. Do you groan about having to stand for scripture reading or to listening to the word preached? Is it just a burden? Is singing boring? Is it just tiresome? Do you find yourself maybe complaining about the ministries here? Grumbling about the people? It's just so much effort to deal with people. You know, this ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. What about personal Bible reading? Is it just a beatdown for you? What about personal prayer? What about meditation? What about singing with your spouse or singing with your family? Are those things just a beating? We just groan and sigh at God. Why are we having to do this? It's a worshiping God problem is the issue. Remember, when you exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator, you become disordered in your thinking. That's classic Romans 1. And that's classic priest of Malachi 1. They couldn't even see straight. They were so spiritually lost that they were groaning at the worship of the Lord of hosts. Now look back at verse 14. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. That word cursed, I mean, to curse someone in the ancient world was essentially the most powerful thing you could do with your words. Cursed be the swindler. Notice how wicked and evil their sacrifices were. Look back at verse 14 again. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal. You see that? So cursed is the man that knows Leviticus 1 and that the animal offered must be without spot. They actually had the right animals. They had the right ones. And then even said, God, I'll offer this one. And then turn right around and offer the blemished one. Swindler. Same word used in Genesis 37 of Joseph's brothers plotting to put him to death. The worship in Malachi's day was done. The people's hearts were done. The corrupt worship and disordered affections were real. They were spiritually dead. You know what the irony is here? Like the animals they offered for worship, the blind, lame, and crippled, so were they, spiritually speaking. They were blind, lame, and crippled. So much so, look at verse 14, that they failed to recognize that God is a great king. That God is a great king and his name is to be feared among the nations. You've seen the progression of Malachi 1. The priest should have honored God, their father. The priest should have honored God, their master. And then the whole passage climaxes to right here. They should have honored God, their king. They should have honored God, their king. You know, one of the responsibilities of the priest, and we'll talk about this more next Sunday, one of the responsibilities of the priest was to know the Word of God and to teach the Word of God to the people. And if these priests would have just recognized that all of the Psalms teach that God is King of the universe, they would have bowed the knee to Him in humble adoration and worship. Psalm 47, verse 2 says, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." So that is God's indictment of the priest's corrupt worship. Next Lord's Day, we'll see now, after God indicts the priests, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, he lays down a severe condemnation. But understand, brothers and sisters, what the corrupt priests in Malachi's day show us. That none of them, the priests, nor any of those blemished animals could ever purchase our redemption. You see, in an old covenant, Mosaic covenantal sense, their own corruptness, their failure to meet the requirements and duties that God had laid out for them, their failure to offer appropriate sacrifices, it affected the entire nation, because as mediators, they were unable to bring the people to God. As I mentioned earlier, the entire system became obsolete. It was ineffective. It was useless. It was nonsense because of the way they acted. So surely, none of those priests and none of those animals could actually bring about our true redemption. Never. Those priests failed. The people in Malachi's day, they failed. But God lays the blame on the priests. They miserably failed. But that's not where the story of redemption ends, right? Even in our own passage, God looks forward to a day when all people will bow the knee to Him as King. Some 400 years after Malachi and his time, we come to our great high priest, do we not? Our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Where the priest in Malachi's day failed, our great high priest did not. The priests of Malachi's day were spiritually blind. They were lame. They had broken the law of God repeatedly. Yet Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our great high priest, He lived 33 years without one spot, without one blemish, without one sin. Never, not once, thought, action, or deed ever transgressing God's law. He was fully pure in attitude, gesture, and ritual. There wasn't one moment of His life that he did not offer pure worship to the Father. He did what no other priest had ever done. Every other priest would have to perform a sacrifice for their own sins, and they had to repeatedly offer those sacrifices to cover their sins the next day, and the following day, and the week after, month after, so on. But Jesus did what no other priest had ever done. He performed the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sins, not an animal sacrifice, but he sacrificed himself. Hebrews 10 talks about this, right? The blood of bulls and goats could never deal with sin. But Jesus Christ came into this world in a body. He took human nature to himself so that he might be able to offer himself as the sacrificial lamb. As John the Baptist tells us, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, who calls Christ the sacrificial Passover lamb. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself. And not only was he the perfect sacrificial lamb, but he was also a perfect high priest. It's an amazing reality, isn't it? At the same time, he can be our great high priest and also our sacrificial lamb, offering true forgiveness of sins as far as the east is from the west, truly and finally dealing with sin as an act of worship to the Father. Remember, Jesus said, "I always do what pleases the Father." If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you have never truly worshiped the Creator God before. Oh, you have worshiped. One writer said, "To be human is to worship." You have worshiped before. But if you don't know Christ, you have never truly worshiped the King of the universe. And your only hope in life and death is to repent of your sins and believe upon Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. If you believe upon Christ, every single one of your blemishes, every single one of your spots, every single one of your sins would have been dealt with on the cross by our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And not only that, but his spotless righteousness becomes yours. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, if you are already in Christ, we must offer true worship in attitude, gesture, and ritual. Last week, when we were singing, together one of my favorite songs that we do here. Seth, we need to do it more, by the way. Holy, 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 God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. That's our heart for worship. That all of our life would be unto our King's name. Let's pray. Father, that's is the cry of our heart. You are worthy to be praised. Help us. Help us, Father, to live a life of pure, true, and unadulterated worship unto you. Why? Because you are worthy. God, when we so humbly come before you tonight, just thanking you, expressing our heart and our gratitude, our gratefulness for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and brought us to you. Help us worship in spirit and truth. In Christ's name, amen.